All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus podcast. This is an afternoon discussion at Brand. And for those of you that listen on a weekly basis, we've got a special guest in audience with us joining the pastoral staff because of the topic that we're going to discuss. And Andy, why don't you introduce yourself and tell us who you are and where you pastor?
I am Andy Webb. I'm the pastor of Providence PCA Church here in Fayetteville, North Carolina, on Morganton Road.
All right, and you're on Sermon Audio?
I am on Sermon Audio. That's correct.
Right, you do some podcasts, and your sermons are uploaded Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesdays also?
Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and sometimes I do News and Focus podcasts as well.
All right.
Though mine aren't as good as yours, so I will say that right off the bat.
All right, I don't know why we're saying that, but... So the topic that we want to tackle in this podcast has been addressed through email. We've been doing a lot of discussions on eschatology, and someone asked us, why don't you discuss amillennialism? And so that's our focus on this podcast. We've got an article that we'll upload as a link in it. And who's it written by, David?
Michael Vlock. He's a PhD. He's got a book out just last spring or last fall on replacement theology, arguing against replacement theology. And he's not an amill guy, but he took the time to put forth a basic summary of what amillennial beliefs, so I thought it would be helpful.
And the reason Andy is here is because he will serve as our amill rep, our amill representative, to make sure that we don't misrepresent the system. And so why don't you... give the listener a general overview. We'll interrupt you if we think there's a point of clarification.
Okay.
And then what we want to just discuss is why all mail, why pre-mail, whatever. That's what we'll focus on our discussion.
All right. One thing I should say, actually there's a few things I should say by way of introduction. No amillennial theologian would ever call amillennialism replacement theology. That's a critical term that's kind of disparages amillennialism's view of Judaism. We don't accept, obviously, that term. Also, I should say I'm probably not the best representative of amillennialism. Eschatology is not my forte. I spend most of my time with. I spend far more time with soteriology and apologetics. So when I'm reading texts, I'm usually looking for their application to salvation in the here and now rather than their eschatological import. So in a room full of dispensationalists, I'm probably going to get my clock cleaned because I tend to find that dispensationalists have a far more of an end times emphasis in their theology. That's just been my experience, whereas most Reformed theologians tend to focus on, I think, more issues of the other issues of systematic theology, and I'd certainly be in that group. So if there's any failings, it's probably not with the system, but with the advocate in this case. All right, amillennialism, broad overview. There, coming out of the gate, there are certain things that we should say. First off, we hold most things in common with the other eschatological views. For instance, we believe that the only source of information about the end times, the only reliable source, is the Word of God. We believe that it's inerrant in everything that it teaches, and that we should be going to the Word of God in order to find out about that. The other things that we have in common, obviously, is we believe in the return of Jesus Christ, that we're looking forward to his second advent. We believe in the resurrection, the coming bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust. We are looking forward, obviously, to heaven. We're looking forward to glory. We're looking forward to the consummation of redemption. So we have all of those things in common. The place where we differ, obviously, is over our time frame and a lot of the incidentals that go along with the how, what, and where of redemption. So amillennialism, and it's a good thing I'm an amillennialist because it's the simplest of the systems, so it's probably the only one I could really remember. It posits a two-age view of Scripture. We believe that there is this present evil age, and then there's the age to come. We're looking forward to the age to come. The age to come would be the time after Christ has returned, after the final judgment has occurred, and we have that the advent of the new heavens and the new earth. We're living in what Paul calls this present evil age. Both Christ and the apostles frequently refer to this age and then the age to come, and talked about the differences between the two. Now, the biggest point of difference, obviously, between amillennialism and, say, premillennialism would be over our interpretation of Revelation 20, and specifically the 1,000 years, the millennium, from which, obviously, we get the name. We believe that this is the millennial age. So, in some senses, it shouldn't be called amillennialism.
Andy, right now?
Yes, so it would be now millennialism.
Okay.
We believe that the millennium is an allegorical way of speaking about the time between Christ's ascension and his return. So the 1,000 years is referring to the time between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. So
right,
we're
so
in the millennium
now. Sarcastic. We're in 2,013 years of the 1,000 years.
Yes, because we don't believe that the 1,000 years is meant to be taken as a literal time frame. And I mean, there are times, obviously, within Scripture where there's not a literal use of numbers. You see that, for instance, in Revelation itself with the mention of the 144,000 representing the full number of the saints. And there we have a factor of 12 being used to represent everybody and bring in the 12 tribes. So there's times in Revelation where we see numbers being used symbolically, and we believe that the 1,000-year millennium is a symbolic number representing the time between Christ's ascension.
Now, Bill, you've been teaching through Revelation Sunday School. What were your thoughts on the 144,000? Were you thinking that it was exactly 144,000, or how did you come to that when you were working through that?
Well, as a guide, I try to remember that Elijah was told that there were 7,000 and not bowed the knee to Baal. I don't think there was an intent there to be so literal that it's exactly 7,000, not 7,100, not 6,950, but literal enough where you knew it wasn't 100,000 or 5. In other words, I might be able to say that the millennium is not 1,000 years. It might be 950, it might be 1,200, but that's a long ways from doubling it. The 144,000, it might not be 12,000 from each tribe. It might be 11,900 or 12,300. I can be that figurative, but not so figurative that saying from each tribe is really figurative for the complete number of saints.
All right. Okay, go ahead, Andy.
So we believe that obviously there will be one return. Well, I shouldn't say obviously at any point. We believe that we're in the millennium, that we will get to a point where, and in the millennium, of Revelation 20, the Satan is bound.
So presently he's bound.
Satan is presently bound, so he cannot deceive the nations in the way that he deceived the nations before the victory of Christ. We believe that there's a parallel between Revelation 20 and Revelation 12, the idea that that there was a war in heaven, and this is a symbolic representation of Christ's victory over Satan at the cross. Ever since his victory, his conquest of Satan, he is bound. And at the end of the millennium, Satan will be loosed once again. The church will almost be destroyed. We'll see the advent of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Now, while we believe that there will be one big A Antichrist at the end of time, we also believe that there have been little counterfeit Christs, little A Antichrists. John refers to that, for instance. So we are looking forward to, not in the good sense, looking forward to, but we're looking forward to the coming of the Antichrist. We're looking for a time when the church will almost be destroyed from the earth, and then the return of Jesus Christ before the church is wiped out. We believe that Christ will find faith on the earth when he returns.
So, Andy, you're looking to the revelation of the beast or the Antichrist. Is that fair to say?
Mm-hmm.
But you would or would not say there's going to be 7 years of tribulation?
We believe that also tribulation is, well, there's two ways of looking to it. The church has always had tribulation. Jesus said, for instance, in John 15, that in this world you will have tribulation. We believe that near the end, though, obviously, when Satan is loose, that the tribulation will increase. You will have a time of great apostasy. The love of many will grow cold, as we're warned. There'll be an increase in the number of false prophets. Thessalonians tells us that the one who restrains will be taken out of the way. So it's going to be a time when all of the restraints that were keeping evil subdued, keeping Satan and his minions to a certain extent under control, are going to be loosed, and it's going to be a terrible time. to live in. Now, we believe that the church will pass through that time and will experience, that persecution, but that there will still be believers on earth when Jesus returns.
Andy, is there any way, do you guys articulate a timeline between the loosing of Satan and the return of Christ? Is that 10 years? Is it 100 years? Is it 42 months? What do you think? Is there anything that in the all-mill system
that specifies?
Yeah.
Nothing that I mean, I may be getting this very wrong, but nothing that I can think of that specifically says that when the Antichrist is made present, that there's going to be a specific timeline of months, weeks, days. Mm-hmm. One of the things you need to remember that we're very that we want to be absolutely clear on is that no man knows the hour or the day of Christ's coming, and so I don't think any system where you could actually start a stopwatch, the Antichrist is present now, I start the stopwatch, 7 years from now Jesus is going to return, he's going to make his advent. We just believe that the Antichrist will be present and then Christ will return. So, I mean, there are certain things that have to happen. The gospel has to be preached to all the nations. I would say that the gospel has been preached to all the nations. So there is nothing in the amillennial system that would not stop Christ from the time of tribulation starting and Christ returning now. So,
but we're in the tribulation now.
Well, the church is going through tribulation. I don't think I'm not sure that we're going through that period where, the tribulation becomes so intense that the church is almost wiped out. Although, I mean, you and I would say, I think, that we're seeing a massive and a quick increase in the way that evil is operating within this nation and indeed throughout the Western world, certainly.
So in the Olivet Discourse, when Christ talks about great tribulation,
mm-hmm.
that's what we're anticipating?
Well, in all of that discourse, most amillennialists say that Christ is simultaneously talking about two different events. There's often we see multiple fulfillments of prophecy, small fulfillments leading up to a large fulfillment. So, for instance, in the Olivet Discourse, we would say that he's talking about two events. First, there's the destruction of Jerusalem, which was coming. And you see him referring to that in things like, you'll know this is happening when, you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies on all sides. And then he also talks, though, about the end times, because he talks about his own return in Matthew 24 as well. So we would say that there's more than one thing that Christ is talking about in an eschatological sense in Matthew 24, because the destruction of Jerusalem was like a little apocalypse. And I don't know how dispensationalists would feel about that, but it certainly prefigured the awfulness of the final events that came. But that we see coming.
All right. So, who has a question about the explanation and what a listener might be asking and thinking?
I heard a great message you preached on Romans 11 and the future of Israel as a nation. I enjoyed listening to that. I would ask, when does the natural branch become grafted into the tree again?
Oh, that's a good question. Well, all right. I need to say that there are two branches of. Of amillennials in this group. There are people who believe when they're reading particularly Romans 11, 25 and 26, when Paul is talking about Israel, he's talking about Israel in the sense of the true Israel. He's talking about the church, the fullness of the redeemed Gentiles and Jews. I think he's talking about ethnic Israel here. So I would be on the side of, say, a John Murray in this particular...
So, Andy, are you in the minority position or the majority position then in the circles of Presbyterians?
In believing that the Jews will be...
In believing that the correct interpretation of Romans 11 is ethnic Israel versus true Israel.
Well, considering that Reformed post-mills also believe that, I think probably it's at least a large number. I've never seen what kind of split it is. I know a lot of people think that Israel is, that they're not talking about ethnic Israel here. I believe that that Paul is talking about ethnic Israel because he's talked about the blindness of ethnic Israel, not the blindness of true Israel, and then he talks about, I don't want you to be deceived, they'll be brought back in. So... that they will not continue in unbelief. So I don't believe he's moving between, you know, true Israel and ethnic Israel, and then suddenly talking about true Israel as in the fullness. Also, it would be too small a thing to say that, you know, the fullness of the elect will be brought in. I mean, who doesn't believe that? But Paul is talking about a mystery here. He's saying that the fullness of the Jews will be brought in. When will that happen? Well, I believe that there'll be a future time when the gospel will bring in a huge number of ethnic Jews. But I don't know when that's going to happen. I think it'll be just before or at the same time as this, you know, we see the increase in, after the release of Satan, the increase of tribulation affecting the church, and before the return of Christ. So,
what do you think, Bill?
Well, a follow-on question then would be, if Daniel's 70th week is to get the Jews back on God's economy, so to speak, by way of the grafting in of the natural branch, then do you believe in a future seven-year period still to come?
Well, there's another problem, because we differ in our interpretation, obviously, of the 70 weeks of Daniel.
Okay.
We would, in fact, I think at least in that case, I brought a, and I didn't bring it. Well, in any event, in terms of the way that the 70 weeks are broken down, we believe that the 70 weeks refers to the time between first Daniel's prophecy, then the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and then the time after the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, and then the time from the coming of the Messiah till his being cut off, and then the end of worship. That's where Daniel's 70 weeks are taking us to, would be the way that we would interpret it. So it's not referring to the Jews being brought into the kingdom. So that referent and Romans 11 would be different.
So you see the bringing back of the Jews, ethnic Jews, into true Israel, you see that as completely disconnected from Daniel's 70th week.
Well, the prophecy is not talking about that specifically, because it, I mean, Daniel 70, the 70 weeks in Daniel go as far, I believe, as the return of Christ, his being cut off, then the temple being destroyed, because we see those as things that are fulfilled.
The putting away of sin and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness.
It would be the coming part. But then again, we see all the promises in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. And those would include the promises that were made to Israel, that he's the true seed. And that this all kind of opens up another part of the difference between amillennial interpretation of the Old Testament and dispensational, as far as I can, and you guys please feel free to correct me, and Reformed interpretation of the Old Testament. We tend to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, not the other way around. So the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament regarding Israel, we find fulfilled in the true seed, Jesus.
Sure.
We also tend to see the ecclesia, the church, as a body that contains all believing Jews and Gentiles. We don't make it a discrimination, because we believe that the middle wall of separation has been definitively destroyed by Jesus Christ. So, for instance, when the translators of the Septuagint were translating the word for the assembly of Israel, the Kahal, they used the word ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia, or assembly, and that, of course, is the word for the church. We would see the Jews and the Gentiles with the coming of Christ and the explosion of the gospel to the world as part of the same body. So when we think of the church, we just think of one body containing Jews, Gentiles, and all the peoples of the earth. We don't see a discrimination between ethnic Israel and that is, you know, the literal bodily descendants of Abraham, and Christians, because we believe that you're a descendant of Abraham according to Galatians by faith, not by literal descent. And as Paul says in Romans 2, you know, you're not a Jew by circumcision, because circumcision is the heart. So it's justification by faith alone that makes somebody a member of the church, makes somebody. And here's a question I would have for you. We would say that nobody's going to be saved by their ethnicity, merely by their descent from Abraham. And I know there are some dispensationalists like John Hagee who say, you know, don't bother evangelizing the Jews because they're all going to be saved by their ethnicity. So there's no point in doing that because they're descendants of Abraham. Now, you guys wouldn't go along with that, would you?
No. And that would beg for post-mortem salvation for the Jews that are dying today.
Right, right.
So the first 69 weeks, you mentioned two events, the building of the walls of Jerusalem. You talked about the cutting off of Messiah.
Yeah,
the first 69 weeks, I mean, that is 483 years. So you hold to a literal 69 weeks, but where do you put that last 7 years on the timeline, if it's...
Well, you have the timeline up until the last verse 26, and then after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, we would say that that's a reference to Nero's, obviously Titus and Vespasian, his father, coming and destroying it, and the prince who sent them originally being Nero. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until...
All right, let's interrupt, because our listener doesn't know that we've turned to Daniel 9.
I'm sorry, I'm reading Daniel 9. Now, be absolutely clear in this. Because we place so much emphasis on the New Testament, we usually don't, you know, talk in terms of, you know, literal numbers in the Old Testament being taken literally. So, for instance, in the 70 weeks, where we see them as a representation, obviously, of years that are coming, but not perhaps always in such a way that you could set your watch by it, so to speak.
But you would agree that 69 weeks are literal. I mean, there's a literal ticking of
taking you up till the, yes, and then the coming of Jesus Christ, the end of the
sacrifice. So it sounds like, Andy, sounds like you're saying that the 70 weeks already happened.
Yeah, we would, most of them would see that as complete revelation.
Because he makes reference to a historical figure in the middle of the week being...
Right. Well, then a lot of the events, because we don't see Revelation as entirely future. We see it as a book that's written for the church in every age to take them through. I mean, first it's addressed to the seven churches in Asia, which is currently going through tribulation. Most amillennialists see the time of writing of Revelation somewhere around 90 AD. At a time when persecution was increasing within the Roman Empire, and they were coming under increasing persecution, not just by Jews, and not just the very limited persecution that was done by Nero in Rome. So this was a book written for churches that were going through persecution to assure them that if they endured to the end, that they would be included in the number who would be redeemed. And not only that, but avenged by Christ.
It sounds like you're kind of a unique amillennialist, though, because...
In what sense?
You emphasize the single people of God,
mm-hmm.
in which we are all spiritual descendants of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
and yet at the same time you're holding to a future plan for an ethnic Israel.
Yes. The literal
descendants. Does that make him unique, guys, from a male perspective or not?
Well, from my understanding, being at a dispensational school, amillennialists were always labeled as the promises to Israel were not literal, and so there is no fulfillment to a literal, physical, ethnic Israel.
So I guess that's why you said there's clearly two camps.
Yeah, and I'm by no means singular in that. I mean, there's a lot of amillennial theologians. John Murray's immediately coming to mind.
And James Boyce was that. Right, boys.
But he was pretty millennial.
Yeah.
If you had Romans 11, would you assume there was an ethnic future for ethnic Israel? I'm getting the idea that you believe that all the promises were fulfilled in Christ, particularly the Daniel 9 promises, that's what you cited a few minutes ago.
Right.
And yet there's still an Old Testament promise for ethnic Israel that you believe in.
Yes, because Paul has said, you know, well, Paul always. You know, whenever he's preaching, you know, he says things like to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He talks in Romans 3 about the benefits that the Jews had. They were given the oracles and so on. So he's always appreciative of God's special blessing of the Jews as the nucleus of the people of God. as the church in the Old Testament. And so he wants his fellow ethnic Jews to understand that God hasn't entirely finished with the ethnic descendants of Abraham as well. That there will be a time when, where although it seems they have rejected Christ utterly, turned their back on him, that there's a time coming when the fullness of the Jews will be brought in. There's going to be a time of great future,
but that's not
blessing.
But that's not Jacob's trouble. That's not Daniel's 70th week.
But that's not no. We wouldn't see that as most of the interpreters that I've seen speaking of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9 have seen those events as completed. But who was it? I think it was J. A. Montgomery called verses 25 and 26 something like a slough of interpretation. You know, you get all these different interpretations of those particular verses.
John, what do you have?
Yeah, I was just going to ask a couple questions. First of all, I came to this whole end times party real late because, unfortunately, when I was a child, when people started talking about 69th and 70th weeks, I just started rolling my eyes because this means now the adults are going to fight. Mm-hmm. And so, talk about this end times stuff and, you know, who really cares anyway. But recently I've seen some really great things in the scripture and just reading through and it just like jumped out at me. And I was like, whoa, wait a minute. And we've been talking about some of these things, and I just so you can help me out because I see in Zechariah at the end one of the verses that just jumped out at me. I was actually preparing something for Pastor Bill and reading this as a cross reference, and it says in verse 20 on the end and chapter, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar, and every pot in Israel and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, communicating the idea here that all of Israel is loving God and doing what they should. There's no idolatry, things like that. But the last ones, and the sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. And the word traitor isn't like, hey, you're a traitor, you betrayed me. It's the idea of a foreigner or somebody who would come in and like kind of when Jesus cleansed the temple of the people who were making money on folks. I see that as, I haven't seen that in history yet. I mean, do you see that as a future event?
Well,
because right now I'm not seeing that. Right. If you're saying this is the reign, and then my second follow up question to that is something I'm not seeing is.
Well, let's hear him answer the first.
Okay.
One.
Okay.
Okay. One of the things that it's another difference with premillennial interpretation, obviously, is we don't see a restoration of literal sacrifices. We believe that Christ is the fullness that the temple merely foreshadowed. That the sacrifices were, as the author of Hebrews puts them, they were copies. They were foretypes. They foreshadowed the coming of Christ, who is the fullness, because the blood of goats and bulls could never cleanse from sin. That once He's come, that's a once for all offering, and you don't need to go back to the shadows and the types any longer. That's done. So with the coming of Christ, you have the fullness of all of the things that were spoken of. But then in the new heavens and the new earth and the age to come, there is no temple because Christ is the temple. Revelation 21 makes that very clear. So we're both looking to a time when there will no longer be a temple, and those sacrifices will be done. So I think we both would agree. Based on Scripture, based on Revelation 21, that there's a time coming when there will be no longer any of these the sacrifices. But Zechariah is speaking of a time when the sacrifices of the covenant people will be perfect. It's talking about a realized eschatology, a time when, and we would say that there's a lot of figurative language that's being used as God speaks to His people, using the language that they understood, which was of sacrifice and type and shadow and so on.
I guess my question would be, okay, I understand the piece about Jesus.
Right.
I understand that we don't have to go back to the blood of bulls. But I was looking at the word and the language, the purification. There's no longer the unbeliever around us. And we would definitely say that's a coming time.
Right.
In but which when you, everyone in society, if you want to call it society, or everyone in this heaven or wherever you want to call it, is a believer.
Right. One of the big disconnects that often happens in conversation between amillennials and dispensationalists is that when we say Israel, when I say Israel, I'm thinking the church and its fullness, and you're thinking, you know, national Israel. Or
well, not necessarily.
And, you know, so
because I wonder, you know, when people say that, mm-hmm. you know, people want to kind of say Israel and the church. Well, let's not forget that the first people who started the church, they were Jews. I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke,
right.
and John.
Right.
So where does it stop? Where does it start?
Luke is not a Jew.
I'm sorry about that. Yeah, Matthew, Mark,
okay.
Luke was a...
Let's just focus on the apostles.
Right, and Paul.
Okay.
And Paul.
Okay.
Yeah. And so what we would say is those early men, they were...
I mean, John, you're right. Acts 2, there's tons of Jews, right? So
that's
the point.
And they're leaving adding to their religion to change their mind, and now they're accepting Christ.
Right.
And so, therefore, at that point, they say, okay, now we're gonna, you're a believer, and you're a Jew that follows the
right.
law.
Right, but we would say that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that it was never ethnic descent from Abraham. I mean, we're covenantal in our focus. It's the promises.
Right. And my point was going to be in Revelation.
Right.
I don't believe that what we're looking at is an ethnic deal. I believe that we are looking at ethnic people who accept Christ.
Okay.
Because it's just not, hey, you're a Jew, so you're good to go. And
right.
so I don't
no,
think
it's never been that way.
I don't think that dispensationalists would say you can reject Christ and just because you're a Jew, you're in. Right. I wouldn't. I mean, so if there's that. Out there.
But there are dispensationalists out there who would say that, you know, salvation...
But surely we would classify them as uber dispensationalists, right?
I mean, Hagee's probably the best known mainstream,
right.
that we would call mainstream. We wouldn't consider him mainstream, but
it's
a guy that's on TV and...
Right, that's where we run into problems.
Yeah.
Because
but
we
not here.
Want
not,
to make it
right.
Not,
yeah, exactly.
Not a single
right.
question.
You're
your
modern dispensation.
No, you said you weren't going to talk, remember? So you can't have it both ways.
Hey, look, I did. We went out on a limb.
We have these pre-recording meetings that the listener doesn't know about, and then... You have to stick with it.
I do have.
All right. What do you think, Joey? Go ahead.
I'm saying conservative, evangelical, non-Pentecostal dispensationalists, modern dispensationalists, John Hagee's side aren't going to say that all of Israel is saved.
Or they're saved by keeping the sacrifices or reestablishing the temple. And that was my point. We're not saying that. We're not saying they are now saved because of the blood of bulls.
But Andy brings up a great point that we should make sure the listener's clear on. A premillennialist believes that in a future thousand-year kingdom, sacrifices will be offered at the temple.
Yeah, Ezekiel 40-48.
Right. And of course, if the first time you hear that, it does bring a challenge to your mind because you're like, why?
Mm-hmm.
So how would you answer that, Bill? If you tell me week after Wednesday, like you did last night, and you're constantly taking me to Christ like you do on a regular basis, and we're preaching Christ in every chapter of Job, and then suddenly you tell me, and you guys also believe that in a thousand-year kingdom, you're going to go back to offering sacrifices, the natural question is, why?
I don't have an answer for why. I just know that the details are so intricate that I can't possibly say that God gave 3 chapters in Ezekiel to give measurements to a city that will never be built. Because they're not the New Jerusalem dimensions of Revelation. They're dimensions of a city far smaller that will be in the place of Jerusalem in another time, another age. It was a promise. And that city has not been built yet. And it would be a whole lot easier for me to say this is fulfilled in Christ in some way if God in His sovereignty did not somehow write 3 chapters on here's how long it'll be. Here's
where's those chapters at? We're trying
they're
to teach
in the, they're in the 40s. Ezekiel's 48 chapters. So it's
right.
in the 40s where he talks about the sacrifices
right.
and the dimensions
so
of the
book
city.
Ezekiel in the 40s.
Right.
Go ahead, Andy.
If I can just... coming from the amillennial interpretation, Ezekiel 42, though, the dimensions that are given within the within that those particular chapters that you're talking about, they're actually much larger than the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the dimensions that he gives just for the temple itself are bigger than all of Jerusalem.
Oh, right, but
six times the size.
I'm saying it's different from the New Jerusalem.
Where everybody
it's a city, it's an entire city that's being
right. The dimensions of the city they're speaking about are too large. They would fill all of it. If we take them literally, they would fill all of Israel. And then he talks about the 12 tribes being assigned to the various places. And the problem that we have there, and this I think is insurmountable, if we're talking about a literal fulfillment of that, okay, so we have the 12 tribes put back into Israel, but then we have to unmingle the bloodlines. because obviously 10 of the tribes were sent away by the Assyrians, the northern tribes, most of those are gone. And within modern, amongst modern Jews, it's no longer the case that you can separate between those of the tribe of Levi, those of the tribe of Gad and Asher and so on. There's been so much intermarriage within those tribes. In fact, many of them, there's even been, you know, Gentile bloodlines coming in and things like that. So trying to separate them into 12 contiguous tribes based on blood and descent, I think at this point would be almost impossible. And then putting them into a place that doesn't fit, we see that language as figurative, pointing forward to the fullness of the and the perfection of the kingdom in the new age. So the new heavens and the new earth, it's better than we can ever possibly see. And with Christ, he speaks of himself obviously as the source of the living waters. In Ezekiel, we see the living water coming from the temple and then flowing out to the four corners of the earth. We believe that that's a representation of Christ in the gospel, going out to the four corners of the earth, not a literal temple, a river, you know, a river coming from a rebuilt temple and then flowing to the Mediterranean Sea, for instance. So I think that's, actually, I think that's too small a realization of the grand truth that's being pointed to there, which is the fullness of the gospel filling the entire world, a perfect kingdom, perfect worship. And I would go back to John 4.
Which is going to happen now, or is going to happen
in
later?
In the future, that's the age to come, not okay. This present evil age. So.
Okay, but I guess I'm struggling here, because it seems like you're mixing metaphors in the sense that the water is the gospel which is being preached now.
Right.
But the fullness is not. So
right. Jesus is the living water. And there's also, in Reformed theology, there's an already not yet structure. The living water has gone forth as the gospel is being preached. You and I have drunk from it. We're saved. We're saved now as we ever will be, with the exception that we don't yet have our resurrection bodies. We don't, you know, there's a fullness to our salvation that hasn't yet come in, but we're still possessors of the living water given by Jesus Christ. And, for instance, I turn to John 4, and specifically where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, where he says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship, and God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So the idea being that there's a time coming when we won't worship in the temple, and you won't worship falsely as you have been here on this mountain, but that those who worship Jesus, will worship God, will worship through Christ in spirit and in truth, wherever they are on earth. Now, there's a sense in which that time was inaugurated with the coming of Christ and then his crucifixion and resurrection. There's a time coming when people, I mean, we're even now, as Gentiles here in this age, we're worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth. But there's an age coming when that worship will be perfect, and there will be no temple. And we would see that in Revelation 21, because Christ is the temple. He's the fullness of which the temple was only a copy. So, right.
Bill, you had a follow-up.
Yeah, sorry.
Oh, I have. This is not the place. Not now. My only question would be, why the intricate details? You know, why the intricate details if it's not supposed to happen? But that is a small part of what trips me up when it comes to amillennialism. But you're not here to debate; you're here to educate us. So that's why my major question would be: why almost 8 chapters on the gates, the city dimensions, the sacrifices, if they have no literal fulfillment? Why could they not also have as much of a literal fulfillment as the grafting in of the natural branch that you talk about in Romans 11?
Because of the, I would say, the impossibility of working out a literal fulfillment of these things, like I said, in creating a city that's, on one sense, okay, because of the difficulties of the fulfillment with the scale being too large, the difficulties with the bloodlines, the difficulties of the idea of a river flowing from the temple and then getting larger and larger as it progresses. If we're talking about the way a literal river works, that's not how they work. It would be a river unlike any other known. So, I understand we could say, well, that could all happen miraculously, but I would say that the figurative, okay, is what we're looking for. We're looking for the fullness of all those things, and Jesus and the apostles are constantly going back to the Old Testament and taking examples and then using them to show how Christ fulfilled them. For instance, you know, out of Israel I've called my son. If I were talking to an Old Testament Jew, he would immediately be thinking of the Exodus. You know, the apostles, Peter, for instance, uses it to speak about Jesus.
As does Paul in Romans.
Right.
So a follow-up question. In James 1:1, when it says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, Acts 26, when Paul's standing in front of Agrippa and says, the 12 tribes testify night and day of a hope of a resurrection to come. Do you see that as a general reference to all Jews then living, or do you see it as a figurative reference to the church?
You see, I wouldn't make at that point in time, I wouldn't make a discrimination between the Jews and the church. Paul was already dealing with the difficulty of, you know, ethnic Jews attempting to separate themselves from Gentiles within the church and then rebuking them for doing exactly that. And I don't believe that the Gentiles are merely the plan B of God. I believe that their engrafting was something that was spoken of by the prophets, Isaiah, for instance, again and again, that the time is coming when the Gentiles will flow to Jerusalem. And when it's talking about the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem to sacrifice and so on, that he's speaking not merely in terms of, you know, Gentiles giving sacrifices literally in the temple, but that we would have Gentiles coming into the only faith that saves, the belief in God's Messiah, and then offering up the sacrifice of worship.
Right.
So,
I don't think anyone here would say that we think the Gentiles were plan B, right?
No, I would not say the Gentiles were plan B, which is unusual for a dispensational. So we're not.
Well, we don't even really tag ourselves as dispensationalists.
Well, for one thing, to be a lockstep dispensationalist, almost now you have to almost be pre-trib if you want to be considered dispensationalist, because in their minds, if you're not dispensationalist, you're mingling the church in ethnic Israel and you're here for the tribulation period, and so you're not a dispensationalist. But you say that the 10 tribes were dispersed by the Assyrians, right?
Well, the 10 tribes, most of the majority of the Levites were brought back as well. So although it speaks of the 10 tribes in the north, it was actually really 9 tribes that...
And so you identify the tribes that we do know of as Judah, of course.
Judah and Benjamin.
Right.
Judah, Benjamin, and then the majority of the Levites, I believe, we totally came back because of the switch in worship in Samaria.
Right.
But and then the Samaritans were a mingling of what was left of those 10 tribes, and then the people that they were replanted by the Assyrians in that particular area. So, but very few Jews can trace back their bloodline these days. Even if they've got one of the, and very few do, even if they've got one of the biblical names, Levi, so on, it's very difficult to find people who are, you know, literally descendants all the way through of the tribe of Levi, tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Asher, so on. It's interesting, some Jewish names, you got names like Cohen, which indicates that you were descended at some point of a priest. But, the emphasis within amillennialism, I know the emphasis within portions of dispensationalism, and you guys are blowing my mind in that you do depart from the dispensationalism that I've been encountering a lot. And that's a good thing as well, because it's usually incredibly aggressive when it comes to amillennialism. So I'm getting a much better, a much nicer, and more brotherly treatment than I've received from a lot of guys who just out and out are your
heritage. Because you're the token Presbyterian.
That's true. And you guys keep getting up on the
other side. We've been assaulted by those guys too.
Right. I'm such a lousy advocate for amillennialism, who could be threatened by me. But in any event, there's within... within the Reformed worldview, our emphasis is on the ecclesia as God's people gathered together from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we're not, and we see the use of things like 12 tribes in the New Testament usually as figurative. not as literal, okay, we're going to restore these 12 tribes and so on. And all of them are used to emphasize the perfection of God's kingdom and the way that the copies, the shadows that he established in the Old Testament point to the even greater fulfillment in the New Testament. So a lot of...
I think we've certainly got... the listener definitely has an understanding that when you have an eschatological system that is all-male, you're going to be looking through figurative glasses.
Well, I think we all look through figurative glasses at times when we're reading Revelation. I mean, you get to Revelation 13. I don't think anybody in his right mind is looking for something that looks like Godzilla to come out of the sea. And when we see references to horns and crowns and things like that, that we're immediately thinking, huh, horns are a sign of power in the Old Testament associated with kings and so on. The crown is a sign of rule, and so we're not looking literally. I don't think you guys are looking literally for a beast to come out of the sea with multiple heads, crowns and horns, and then say, oh, yeah, okay, there's the beast right there. But rather you're looking for a personification, a man who embodies those features or system in some cases, wouldn't you? I mean, I'm assuming.
I would say that I'm looking for something literal unless it tells me otherwise.
So you're literally looking for a beast.
Well, unless something in Revelation tells me to interpret it symbolically, well, I'm not going to interpret it.
And I guess that's my struggle. And my question is, when do you know when to be figurative and it's an allegory and when not, when it just doesn't fit your system?
Well, when we came to Revelation 13 in our Sunday school class, the reason that I really didn't have to struggle too much on which way to go there is because it's almost the carbon copy of Daniel.
Yeah.
And Daniel is clearly discussing symbology, clearly. So, because, and Daniel and John are like running partners. I mean, I think they're going to show up again in the last days. They're almost, everything that John sees is almost and which is really saying something since it's almost half the length of Revelation. There's almost an exact, passage in the book of Daniel as there is in Revelation.
Right.
Rarely am I looking at Revelation on any given week without consulting Daniel. And it has, and I used to think it's so cliche. Oh, I hate this. But the truth is, John is a student of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And he's using old material.
Now, from an amillennial point of view, we would say you read according to the genre. So, for instance, I don't look for symbolic meanings when I'm reading history. This is one of the things that drives, I think, us all crazy about the way that liberals interpret. They're always looking for a symbolic interpretation. So, for instance, when you get the loaves and the fishes, we would read that literally because it's a historical account. Jesus creates literally, from five, he creates a myriad. They would say, no, the people, they were hiding their food, and Jesus shows them how not to be selfish, using the example of this young child who shared his lunch, and we should all share our lunch as well. And we'd say, you've missed the entire point. That's a historical narrative that points to the deity of Jesus Christ. But when we're reading Revelation, we're reading prophecy. And so we remember that this is a prophetic genre, and God is constantly using symbols in prophecy. He uses them like sermon illustrations in Jeremiah, for instance, in Ezekiel, and so on, Isaiah as well. So when we get to Revelation, we remember we're reading a prophetic book, we're using symbols. So yeah, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. But people worship this beast. Now, we know that modern Americans, if they saw this beast coming up out of the they would run screaming in the opposite direction if that was a literal thing. But if, as you say, we use Daniel as our interpretive grid, and we remember that horns are a sign of power, and crowns are a sign of rule in the world, and so on, then we have a template that allows us to interpret those things. So what I'm saying is we all read figuratively. It's just the way that we interpret is often hugely different.
Mm-hmm.
So I read prophecy figuratively. I read history historically, or literally, so to speak. I read the Psalms sometimes both ways, depending upon whether or not... I don't literally see God, for instance, riding the clouds, but I understand what the psalmist is saying about the power and majesty of God over creation in that section. in Scripture.
And it's interesting that, you know, I'm sorry, go ahead.
David, it's been silent.
But no, I mean, I think that's my question maybe that you could address. Is the hermeneutic from that amillennial perspective? Because you say you would read prophecy symbolically and allegorically in different matters, and I would agree with you like in an incident like that and with Daniel. But so many prophecies concerning the first coming.
Mm-hmm.
You know, certainly Isaiah 53 is literal. You know, certainly being born of a virgin is literal. Why would we read prophecies concerning the first coming as literal and read prophecies concerning the second coming as symbolic?
Well, because the prophecies that were made there are pointing to a literal fulfillment, where you're talking about the Messiah coming. The prophecy wasn't that, you know, you would have an eagle or something like that coming on the scene.
But a prophecy of 1,000 years and a prophecy of a literal temple in the millennial kingdom, if we read.
But then again, you know, like I said, we see numbers being used. Unlike the Omen series of movies, I don't think you're going to be able to shave the head of the Antichrist in 5666 on the back of his on the back of his head. I think those numbers were meant to be taken. Three is the number, for instance, of fullness, perfection. Seven is the number, it's the heavenly number. If God had a number, it would be 777, perfectly holy, you know. So the beast is 666, perfectly unholy, the mirror image of God, or rather the exact opposite of God, the polar opposite. So there's a constant symbolic use of numbers within the Bible as well. Now, when we see, we're told that we're to read them literally, we read them literally. Like, for instance, we have the pattern of 6 days shall you labor and 1 day shall you rest. And that's how God created. And we look at that. And I know a lot of people would want to take the creation account symbolically. But we're told multiple times to read it literally because God set this pattern for you to follow. That's why he did it that way, so that you would follow that particular pattern. In the case of the 1,000 years, I don't see any reason why I have to read it literally or why I should. But it's not a case of my hermeneutic drives, or rather I'm forced to make it non-literal because a literal reading would mess with my hermeneutic, so to speak.
Right, right.
Well, I have a question about what maybe you see as figurative and not. When it talks about those who didn't receive the marks, were beheaded and then they're awarded in heaven for their refusal. Is that something literal that's going to happen in the future, or is that once again allegorical?
The martyrs, you mean?
Yes, the martyrs
who were beheaded for their testimony.
Mm-hmm.
Or are we talking about the witnesses?
The martyrs that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark in their forehead on their hands.
Right.
And the reason I ask is the next verse says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
The issue there, I need to go back and look at the verses to give you a better interpretation.
Where are you at, John?
In 20.
All right. Where you studied that. We got an hour at a recording. That's about where we need to wrap it up each time. People can only listen so long. And so maybe we need to do a part two in a couple weeks. You let us know, listener, if you find this helpful, if you enjoy this discussion. Give us some feedback. Send your emails. David, give them your email address.
dmcmanus, dmcmanus.bbc@gmail.com.
David likes to get the mean emails and the angry ones, so send them to him. And we heard from another listener in Sweden.
Yeah, a couple of Sweden.
And so we're really excited about people listening that far out. And we appreciate Andy coming in. And Andy, tell us the name of your church again so they can find you on Sermon Audio.
It's Providence PCA, and that's www.providencepca.com.
And we're here in Fayetteville, and we appreciate Andy coming in. And John, your particular question was found in what verses so the listener can kind of study it themselves?
Yeah, Revelation 20 and verses really 3 through 5.
All right, 3 through 5. If you've enjoyed this discussion, send us an email. If you have a follow-on question you'd like us to answer at another discussion, would you send it to us as well? And Berean Baptist Church, Fayetteville, North Carolina, you can Google us. And we appreciate you listening. Have a great day.